Let me pray and then I'll begin. Lord, we are grateful for this opportunity in this early morning to consider the confession, how it uses or at least refers us to Genesis 3:15. And we ask for help that our minds would be clear, that I would speak clearly, and that you would bless. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to do is going to analyze the confession in the two places Genesis 3:15 is referenced. The confession tells you to go to certain scriptural texts. And then we're going to briefly interact with the views of two others, two outside the confession, Nehemiah Cox and John Owen, on their messianic interpretation or messianic view of Genesis 3:15. I only selected two people from that general area. I could have done a lot more. Then we're going to look at some New Testament texts which at least echo Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is never explicitly cited or quoted, but it is evoked, it is called upon, it is echoed in the New Testament, I think in many places, actually. And so its evocation of Genesis 3:15, its echo of Genesis 3:15 indicates to thinking readers that the New Testament writers assumed a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15. Now, of course, a full study would be, well, we got to look at the text itself, Genesis 3:15, look at it in its context and try to trace out echoes of Genesis 3:15 in the Old Testament, which can be done. I highly suggest, if you want to read a contemporary approach to that, The Skull-Crushing Seed of the Woman by Jim Hamilton, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's available at his website. It's got end notes instead of footnotes, which is another story. But that's very helpful. I'm not going to do that. And neither am I going to give all the historical data I could to prove to you that this use of Genesis 3:15 in our confession is not novel. I'll just assume that you realize that. So our confession refers to Genesis 3:15 in two most instructive contexts. I have to say this. It evokes the language of Genesis 3:15 three times, but it only references the text in the scripture proofs twice. Where it evokes but doesn't reference is 8:6. I think Sam read this. Christ, by those promises, types, and sacrifices contained in the Old Testament, was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman. But no reference to Genesis 3:15 is there, but that's obviously an echo, at least, of Genesis 3:15. But it does occur in two other places. It's referenced in two other places. That would be chapter 7, paragraph 3, and chapter 20, paragraph 1. Now, I want to read Genesis 3:15, then read portions of the confession, then we'll talk about it in a minute here. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now that is in the form of a curse upon the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve. So you have both judgment and at least implied mercy in the same act, connected to the same seed or ultimately person. In 7:3, we read this. This covenant, it's the covenant of grace referred to in chapter 2. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam. Now watch the language here. In the promise of salvation by the, and in the 1677 version, here's where Genesis 3:15 is referenced, by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And then chapter 20, paragraph 1, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ. And here's where Genesis 3:15 is referenced, the seed of the woman, as the means of, now this is interesting language, calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance, ordo salutis language, that's applied to, we assume, saints prior to the incarnation. In this promise, the gospel, this is interesting language as well, as to the substance of it, was revealed and therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So we're going to look at Genesis 3:15 and 7:3, then we'll look at Genesis 3:15 and 21, and then I'll go to my next heading. So the reference then to Genesis 3:15 at 7:3 comes toward the beginning of the paragraph. It reads as follows. This covenant, covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel, for, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the, Genesis 3:15 referenced, seed of the woman. The words, this covenant, obviously, refer back to the covenant of grace in paragraph 2. The words, is revealed in the gospel, tell us that our framers believed the covenant of grace is gospel revelation. In other words, it is good news for sinners, the news of life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Notice also that the framers assert the covenant of grace is revealed in the promise. This is not the same as asserting that the covenant was formally and historically established by the revelation of what is contained in 3:15. We distinguish. In fact, we know this to be the case because of what follows, and afterwards, by farther steps, this is organic, progressive revelation, which, by the way, those concepts, those terms, and well, the concepts of organic, progressive revelation didn't start with Gerhardus Voss. He picked it up from the tradition. We know, by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So we have organic, progressive, climactic revelation contained in Scripture. The completion or full discovery of the covenant of grace, its formal historical establishment, waited until the New Testament era. It was promised in the old and brought to completion in the new. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam, and afterwards, we could say, revealed by farther steps in the Old Testament until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So when the Old Testament looks back at the New Testament in terms of this doctrine here, it's not infusing novel interpretations or meanings into ancient texts. It's drawing out of the ancient texts the divine intention all along. It's doing it in the language of fulfillment, so it's going to be clearer, less obscure, but nonetheless, when the Bible interprets the Bible, we have the Word of God on the Word of God. And when you have the Word of God on the Word of God, the folks from our church know what I'm going to say now. You have the Word of God on the Word of God. You know, what more do you want? So according to our confession then, Genesis 3:15 contains the matter of the gospel in the form of a promise. And this use of Genesis 3:15 in confessional context argues that our framers viewed the Bible as an organic and progressive, as well as they viewed it as organic and progressive, as well as consummated by the truths revealed to us in the New Testament. This suggests that our framers saw a promise fulfillment motif in the Bible centering on the gospel, or the covenant of grace, the gospel, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the New Testament looks back at the old, they're saying this, the fulfillment is that which was promised. I think that's clear in our confession. Now 21, the covenant of works, being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Genesis 3:15 is referenced after acknowledging that the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. The truth revealed then in Genesis 3:15 is necessary if fallen man is to enjoy the life proffered, offered by the covenant of works. The life proffered by the covenant of works was not what Adam had by virtue of his created status, but what he could have attained through or via the covenant of works. I won't argue that case, but you could get the book and read all that stuff in there. Or the little one, the covenant of works. That which is contained in Genesis 3:15 is the promise of Christ. I keep accentuating that. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman clearly refers to Christ, and this promise is the means of calling the elect. It is a promise in which the gospel as to the substance of it was revealed, and as a gospel promise is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So I can say this, according to our confession, Genesis 3:15 contains the substance in the gospel in the form of a promise. So let's back up, get out of the confession, and go look at Cox and Owen. The reason we look at Cox, of course, is because he's, guys used to say he's most likely the co-editor. Do we have to say most likely? He was the co-editor of our confession. And look at it at Owen, because Owen was very influential in Cox's thinking, and he tells us that in the Cox-Owen volume. And other particular Baptists of his day. So here's Nehemiah Cox on Genesis 3:15. In his Discourse of the Covenants, he says this, "For in the sentence passed on the serpent," then he references Genesis 3:15, "there was couched a blessed promise of redemption and salvation to man." Now, some people push back on a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15, and one of their arguments is, this is a curse pronounced by the Lord, terminating on the serpent, or ultimately the devil. This is not a promise of salvation. You don't have a judgment and mercy in the same divine spoken word or potential act. And then you go, well, wait a minute. If I've read my Bible enough, I know that there's a lot of judgment and mercy actions of God and promises. The most obvious in the Old Testament is the Exodus, where judgment comes upon some and mercy in the same act is brought to others. And where would be the quintessential example of both judgment and mercy in the New Testament? You know? So I don't think that argument works. Anyway, this was to be worked out by the Son of God, made of a woman, and so her seed, and man was to receive the promised salvation by faith and to hope in it. In this implied promise was laid the first foundation of the church after the fall of man, which was to be raised up out of the ruins of the devil's kingdom by the destruction of his work by Jesus Christ. And then he references 1 John 3:8. The Son of Man appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. I just heard Genesis 3:15 evoked by John. But if you go to the 1 John section in the New Testament, the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old, the author of that section, don't you want to know who it is? Doesn't even mention 1 John 3:8 as containing at least an echo of Genesis 3:15. It frustrated me so much, I emailed Dr. Beal, and I said, Carson didn't even touch Genesis 3:15. Oh, did I say his name? I didn't say his initials, though. Any Carson. This one happens to be Donald A. And I thought, what's going on? Come on, you guys put this book together. I don't think Bill responded. He hasn't responded to any of my emails since. Later, Cox adds, from the first dawning of the blessed light of God's grace to poor sinners faintly displayed in the promise intimated in Genesis 3:15. The redeemed of the Lord were brought into a new relation to God in and by Christ, the promised seed, through faith in him as revealed in that promise. So this gives a Christocentric kind of flavor to Cox's discourse of the covenants from the beginning. In the first paragraph, he says, "And all true religion, since the fall of man, must be taught by divine revelation, which God, by diverse parts and after a diverse manner, has given out to his church. He caused this light gradually to increase," progressive revelation, "and to the whole mystery of his grace was perfectly revealed in and by Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God." So you have organic, progressive, consummated revelation. "God, whose works were all known by him from the beginning, has in all ages disposed and ordered the revelation of his will to men, his transactions with them, and all the works of his holy providence toward them, with reference to the fullness of time and the gathering of all things to a head in Christ Jesus." Alluding to Ephesians 1:10. Now that's a mouthful. Somebody could write a book on that. The recapitulation of all things in Christ is slowly but surely revealed in the old and consummated in the new. Fascinating. Anyway, so in all our church, in all our search after the mind of God in the Holy Scriptures, we are to manage our inquiries with reference to Israel, with reference to Christ, of course. The scope of Scripture is the glory of God gained by the work of the incarnate mediator who became man for us and for our salvation and will bring us to glory against all odds. Not only is this statement programmatic for a Christocentric understanding of Scripture, it also reflects the fact that Cox viewed special revelation as progressive. The confession says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament." So Cox saw Christ as the hermeneutical center and focal point of the whole Bible, first revealed to us in the form of a promise in Genesis 3:15. Here we have John Owen. He comments on Genesis 3:15 as the first promise of the only means of delivery, that is Christ, from the effects of sin. He says this is the very foundation of the faith of the church, and if it be denied, nothing of the economy or dispensation of God towards it from the beginning can be understood. And he's referring to Genesis 3:15. Basically, Owen's saying, if you don't have a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15, like Calvin does out of one side of his mouth and then the other side of his mouth, he says, however, okay, it refers ultimately to Christ. You ever read Calvin on Genesis 3:15? Is it the perpetual animosity that men have with snakes? Something like that. And then at the end he finally says, okay, but ultimately nobody has destroyed the devil, so it has to refer to Christ. But he says, look, if you don't understand Genesis 3:15 as some sort of messianic promise, the rest of the unfolding of Scripture makes no sense at all. Which means what's programmatic for Owen is the same thing that was programmatic for Cox, namely the promise of the incarnate one to come in Genesis 3:15. The whole doctrine and story of the Old Testament must be rejected as useless and no foundation be left in the truth of God for the introduction of the new. So anybody who views, you know, what is the scope of the New Testament? Well, it's the coming and sufferings and glory of Christ, obviously, and the implications for the church. What is the scope, the target, the goal of the Old Testament? It's Judeo-centric. That doesn't work. Judeo-centricity is not how the New Testament reads the Old Testament. It's not how our Lord read it. It's not how the apostles read it. And if it's good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it should be good enough for us. Owen argues elsewhere that the object of saving faith throughout redemptive history is the seed that was in the promise. According to Owen, God first gave the promise of salvation to Adam based on Genesis 3:15. In fact, God's church is founded in the promise of the Messiah given to Adam. He argues that all subsequent revelation serves to unfold the first promise of the gospel to Adam. And this promise is the first revelation of the covenant of grace. Subsequent revelation unfolds the promise of the Redeemer and, in fact, depends on it. He says that Genesis 3:15 is the very marrow and core of the new theology. This comes from his the big biblical theology volume. The new theology to Owen is theology revealed to man in a post-lapsarian state. The promise, this is not new covenant theology. Okay, it's just new theology as opposed to pre-lapsarian. The promise of a coming one, a savior who would enter this world by taking on himself a human body, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, made of a woman, Galatians 4:4. You ever thought of Galatians 4:4 maybe evoking Genesis 3:15? I have. And I'm sure others have too. And through whom restoration might be obtained. This future incarnation the apostle would call bringing the first begotten into the world, Hebrews 1:6. And by it, Christ was to come into the world, Hebrews 10:5. And Hebrews 10:5 is a text we're going to go back to. Because when he came into the world, he said, Psalm 40. So these two voices, Cox and Owen, from the past, give evidence that what our confession assumes is not novel in terms of the messianic intent and programmatic function of Genesis 3:15. A full treatment of this, of course, would go, as I said before, to Genesis, look at it, 3:15, look at it in its context, look at the parts of the verse. I think there's three, it's a three-tiered structure there. And the last one, obvious, refers to individuals. And then you'd go throughout the Old Testament and see if the language is used elsewhere. And lo and behold, it is. Then you go to the New Testament and see if you can see the language of fulfillment somehow casting its line back to Genesis 3:15 for an ultimate foundation. And I think you can do that. But what we're going to give our attention to now is the New Testament's assumption of a messianic view of Genesis 3:15, though it never quotes it. There's no quotation of Genesis 3:15 in the New Testament. So what I'm saying is this. I think the New Testament authors assumed a messianic understanding of Genesis 3:15, and the language they use at times seems to evoke that text and that interpretation of that text. So what was slowly but surely progressively revealed in the Old Testament comes to its climactic fulfillment with a revelation depicted for us by and in the New Testament. In the fullness of time, that's a huge statement. Pause, drum roll please, cymbal crashes, the incarnation. That's pretty big. God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, born under the law, he assumed our nature, he assumed our duties, in order that we might be redeemed. He assumed our liabilities. It's all there. Where do you get that from? Genesis 3:15, I think, ultimately. The New Testament picks up the rudimentary concepts of Genesis 3:15 and sees them fulfilled in one person. Now, I'm not going to deal with Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet or whatever. There's a corporate aspect to this too. We're looking at the individual aspect of this promise that came initially in the form of a curse upon the serpent. The New Testament records for us one who comes from a woman who ends up bringing judgment upon the devil and at the same time who brings mercy to mankind. From Genesis 3:15, it is clear that the seed of the woman will be attacked by the devil, but will conquer. I think our Lord's temptations in the desert, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, are illustrations of this. Does the New Testament assume a messianic view of Genesis 3:15? I think it does. Here's Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. So here we have the promise of the seed of the woman, I would say ultimately, came through Abraham and was fulfilled in Christ, though it did not begin with Abraham. That's very important. What Abraham received as a promise, in terms of its termination being Christ, wasn't novel to Abraham. It precedes Abraham. By the way, we know this by reading Paul's letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, the hall of faith, you know. Noah is said to be justified by faith, basically. But Noah precedes Abraham. There must have been an object of his faith, and there must be content to his faith. Where does this content come from? Well, ultimately, God. We don't know what God might have told us that Moses doesn't. But we don't know what God might have told Noah that Moses doesn't tell us about. But we know this much. If a messianic view of Genesis 3:15 is correct, then oral tradition could have brought the gospel in the form of the promise of the seed of the woman to Noah. Anyway, Galatians 3:19 says this. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed... We hear Genesis 3:15 there. Until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. In Matthew Poole's commentary on Genesis 3:15, he says, "And her seed, her offspring, first and principally the Lord Christ, who with respect to this text and promise is called by way of eminency the seed." He then refers readers to Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:19, which shows in the basic time frame of our confession, somebody else is thinking that way. By the way, Matthew Poole's commentary, I got time, is important for various reasons. What's interesting, I think he died in Isaiah. Does anybody know that? He died about in Isaiah, Matthew Poole did. So other scholars took it up. Now, Matthew Poole's fame should be not in his three-volume Banner of Truth commentary on the Bible. It should be on his Synopsis of Scripture Interpretation or something like that, which was seven massive volumes in Latin. The history of the interpretation of the Christian church on every verse of the Bible. Okay? So that was already done. The commentary came as a result of that. My assumption, and I got this doing background study on this work, is that most likely, from what we can tell, when he died and the guys that picked up the commentary were basing a lot of their interpretations on his previous work, on the history of interpretation, so that no novelties are happening. That was just a freebie on the side there. I don't think the translation is being continued. It was started. It probably has to do with money. But there are some volumes of that are out. His Synopsis of Scripture Interpretation. Now listen to the Geneva Bible on Hebrews 10:7. Here's what Geneva Bible says. We're going to camp out on Hebrews 10 if you want to turn there. It says, "Then I said, lo, I come, in the beginning of the book it is written of me that I should do thy will, O God." That's the Geneva Bible. And then we have, here's the New American Standard. This is the 1977 translation. "Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me." So we have, in the beginning of the book, it is written of me. Now we have, in the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The Greek word translated beginning in the Geneva Bible and roll in the New American Standard is similar to the word for head, kephale. Some of you know the Greek word for head is kephale. This is kephalis. Paul seems dependent upon the Septuagint here, for its use is a form of kephalis at Psalm 39:7 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. What is this statement, "in the beginning of the book it is written of me," or "in the roll of the book it is written of me," mean? What does that refer to? Now, it's obvious that the apostle puts these words of Hebrews 10:7 in the mouth of our Lord at his first coming. The apostle. Paul wrote it. Okay, just deal with it. 10:5, in Hebrews 10:5, listen to these words. "Therefore, when he comes," incarnation, "when he comes into the world, he says." Then we have the psalm, quotation of Psalm 46 through 8 in our English version. The question concerning Hebrews 10:7 is this: where in the roll of the book, or in the beginning of the book, is it written that the incarnate Son of God is to do the will of God? So, that's a pretty good question. The Geneva Bible obviously translates kephalis in such a way as to suggest at the beginning of the Bible, beginning of the book of the Hebrew Scriptures, or toward the head of the book, we might even say. Now, it's of interest to note the view of John Owen, since he wrote around the time frame of our confession and influenced the views of many particular Baptists at that time. But before hearing from Owen, some observations based on Hebrews 10 might help us. First, recall the fact that these words are attributed to our Lord during his incarnate state. That's what Paul does in 10:5. He's saying the words of Psalm 40 were on the lips of our Lord during his incarnate state. Second, though these words are attributed to our Lord during his incarnate state, they predate the incarnation. Right? During the incarnation, when he spoke these words, whenever it was, wherever it was, that didn't create Psalm 40. Psalm 40's in place. Psalm 40 exists. The Son assumes our nature, duties, and liabilities, and during that time, cites Psalm 40. Third, the apostle and our Lord attribute the words of David in Psalm 40 to our Lord in his pre-incarnate state. Because when he cites the psalm, and he's using the personal pronouns, they refer to him. Prosopological stuff's going on here. The human author is writing about a person, a divine person, seemingly talking to someone about his future work. Fourth, since Psalm 46 through 8 predates the incarnation, the words at that point of the psalm refer us back of the psalm to something previously recorded in God's book. So we have the words spoken at the incarnation. We have the words revealed through David about the incarnate Christ to come, but he bases doing the will of God on something that's already in the book. So this is Owen's view, namely, that this is going to go back to the head or the beginning of the books of Moses, and ultimately Genesis 3:15. It's not only his view, as I'll quote below, but it's the view of others around the same time frame. For example, Matthew Poole commentating on the words of the King James Version, in the volume of the book it is written of me, argues, it is written of me can't refer to David because at the time of Psalm 40, there was no other books of Scripture extant but the five books of Moses, unless you will accept the book of Job. And therefore, this is meant of the law of Moses, which is commonly and emphatically called the book. And so this place manifestly points to Christ. It is written of me. Well, nothing was written of David in the book of God at that time. What? Nothing was written about David. But something was written about Christ. So that's why he says it can't be referring to David can't be referring to David. Similarly, in the 18th century, John Gill says, in the books of the law, the five books of Moses, since these were the only books or volumes that were composed at the writing of this psalm, and it has reference not to Deuteronomy 18:15. This is great because if you read contemporary modern commentators, none of them take the right view. They all refer to either Deuteronomy 18:15 or Deuteronomy 17:18 or Exodus 21:6. And Gill says, nope, 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 but rather to Genesis 3:15. So with those observations in place, let's consider Owen's view of Hebrews 10:7. Commenting on the words, behold, I come, as words attributed to our Lord prior to the incarnation, and against those who deny our Lord's pre-incarnate existence according to his divine nature, Owen says, they deny that these are the words of him when resolved and spoken before his coming. He that did not exist before in the divine nature could not promise to come in the human. So that's an argument that Socinians were using. That's their argument. Owen obviously disagrees with those who argue such. No pre-existence, no divine nature, two natures, one person in the incarnation. The only way these words could be those of our Lord prior to the incarnation is if he existed in some sense other than in his incarnate state and prior to it, right? When he comes into the world, he quotes Psalm 40. You go read Psalm 40. It's him speaking through David about something previously recorded in God's book about him. But if the incarnation was a real incarnation, the assumption of human nature, body and soul, then the body soul assumed doesn't predate the assumption. Does that make sense? You know what I mean, right? There was a time when the Son of God, according to his human nature, was not. Get it? That's true, right? Is that orthodox? If it's not, somebody will tell me. But there was never a time when the Son of God, according to his divine nature, was not. Okay? That's a big difference. And that's what Owen's kind of dealing with here. So the only way these words could be those of our Lord prior to the incarnation is if he existed in some sense other than his incarnate state and prior to it. So God the Son, as mediator, acted according to his divine nature prior to the incarnation. Here, speaking through David. He revealed to us Psalm 40, that which was, by the way, the prophets or the writing instruments of the Old Testament are of Christ instruments. You know that. How do we know that? Because God tells us. Where does God tell us? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. These are of Christ prophets or writing instruments, human writing instruments. They are of the mediator. So divine mediatorial revelation is coming by virtue of somehow, some way, the Son of God as mediator working prior to his incarnation. I'm raining on somebody's parade for next year's lecture, where the mediator acts according to both natures, each doing that which is proper to itself. So God the Son as mediator acted according to his divine nature prior to the incarnation. He revealed Psalm 40 to us, that which was to be done upon his incarnation, though grounded in previous special revelation. So Psalm 40 isn't the first revelation of the Son of God incarnate to do the will of God. It echoes something previous to that. And it's all redemptive revelation. It's all mediatorial. Focusing on the word mentioned above, kephalis, translated beginning in the Geneva and role in the New American Standard, Owen says the following. There will be a quiz on this quote, by the way. As the book itself was one role, so the head of it, the beginning of it, amongst the first things written in it, is this recorded concerning the coming of Christ to do the will of God. This includeth both senses of the word, in the head, in the beginning of the role, namely, of that part of the scripture which was written when David penned this psalm. Now, this can be no other but the first promise which is recorded, Genesis 3:15. In this promise and the writing of it in the head of the volume lies the verification of the psalmist's assertion, in the volume of the book it is written of me. That's the King James translation. That book, which, now he's putting words in the Savior's mouth. That book which God has given to the church as the only guide of its faith, the Bible, that book wherein all divine precepts and promises are enrolled or recorded, in this book, in the volume of it, this is the principal subject, especially in the head of the roll or the beginning of it, namely in the first promise, it is written of me. Isn't that great? It is clear that Owen and others see Genesis 3:15 alluded to in both Hebrews 10:7 and Psalm 40. I think they're right to do that. Now consider 1 John 3:8. The devil introduced sin into the world of men, and by it also came death. The incarnate Son of God, however, turns the tables. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, evoking Genesis 3:15. Now, before drawing a conclusion to our study, of instances of a messianic view of Genesis 3:15, I think assumed by the New Testament. I want to look at one more text. And that is Ephesians 2:12. In Ephesians 2:12, you're strangers, the Gentiles are strangers to the covenants of promise. The word translated covenants is plural, and the word translated promise is singular. Both the covenants and the promise are articular. They have an article, which we don't want to make too much of it. But when it fits your interpretation, you make something of it, right? You know, read Daniel Wallace. What is there, like 30-something different ways nouns can be articular without the use of the article? I don't know if it's 30-something, but when I read that several years ago, I started laughing, then I started crying. Well, who? Remember your first year of Greek? You're going, man, this is great, all this objectivity. Then second year of Greek, all these exceptions? You're going... So the word translated covenants is plural. The word translated promise is singular. I think that's important. The articles all make something, suggest maybe there's something there. It seems to indicate specific covenants, at least some of the covenants revealed to us in the Old Testament. And it may indicate, and I think it does, a specific promise also revealed to us in the Old Testament. The Gentiles were strangers to the covenants, plural, I'm going to argue, that contained the promise that actually predates the covenants, plural, in which the promise that predates the covenants, plural, is contained, or however that goes. Matthew Poole, he says this, those covenants in which the great promise of Christ and salvation by him was made. That's good, I think. But he does not trace the promise back farther than Abraham. That doesn't mean he doesn't believe it predates Abraham. He just doesn't trace it. Charles Hodge, going to the 19th century, says the promise, because the promise of redemption was connected therewith to the covenants. But Hodge goes on to say that the promise meant is that great promise of a redeemer made to Abraham. He does not trace the promise of a redeemer to Abraham back of Abraham, at least in his Ephesians commentary. In Glenn Graham's An Exegetical Summary of Ephesians, who used to live right around here. He was a retired guy. Anybody use those exegetical summary books? They're very helpful. Anyway, Glenn Graham lists three major views. Here's what they do. Okay, they're expensive, but they're worth it. They'll state the verse, Ephesians 1:1, let's say. They'll give some lexical observations, and they have abbreviations for all the definitions of the words from all the various sources that they're using. At the beginning of the book, they say, these are all the sources we're using. Here's the 84 commentaries, here's the dictionaries, here's lexicons, whatever. So I have lexical observations, then syntactical observations and questions, and they'll give you all the views. So what does this phrase refer back to? There are four views in the commentaries, okay? Then they give you all the views. Don't take a fifth view. Just don't do that. They're all wrong. I'm the only one that got this text right. You ever heard anybody preach that? I did when I was in seminary. The preacher got up and he said, I've read 35 commentaries on this passage in the Gospel of John, and none of them are right. Where am I? Okay, back to the consubstantial unity of Father and Son. Oh, wait a minute. Wrong lecture. Hodge. Oh yeah, Glenn Graham. He lists three major views on the promise. First, a general reference to God's promised covenantal blessings, strangers to the covenants that promised God's blessings. Second view, a special reference to the promise of Messiah, strangers to the covenants that promised salvation through the Messiah. According to Graham, most commentators hold that view. That doesn't mean that they trace it back farther than Abraham, though. And third, a specific reference to the promises made to Abraham, strangers to the covenants that promised greatness for God's people. Though it is true that the Old Testament and its covenants contain promises, can a case be made that Paul intends by promise in Ephesians 2:12, the promise of Christ revealed to us in the Old Testament? And if it can, and obviously I think it can, then the covenants to which he is referring contain the promise. If this is the case, we could paraphrase Ephesians 2:12 as the covenants which contain the promise of Christ. This could also mean that the promise of Christ contained in these covenants was incorporated into them, though not first revealed by or in these covenants. If this is the case, the promise of Christ may predate the covenants of promise. You get it? Nobody said yes. Sam got it. That's good. It may also mean that the promise of Christ, at least in its first revelation, is not a covenant in itself, though it promises a covenant. This the older particular Baptists identified as the covenant of grace promised in the Old Testament, completed in the New. John Eade is a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian commentator on the New Testament. Everybody has Eade's commentaries, right? Anybody that quotes Syriac texts is worth reading, which he does. Excellent commentaries on Paul's epistles. Here's what he says. We're at no loss to understand what is meant by the promise, the article being prefixed. So he makes an issue about the articular use of promise there. The central promise here marked out by the article was the Messiah and blessing by him. That promise gave to these covenants all their beauty, appropriateness, and power. Covenants of the promise are therefore covenants containing that single and specific announcement of an incarnate and triumphant Redeemer. The promise of an incarnate and triumphant Redeemer is first revealed to us in Genesis 15, 18, 22, 12. Or 3:15. I think it's 3:15. So here's my conclusion. The divine remedy for the fall is first revealed to us in the form of a curse upon the serpent, which also ends up being a promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. This promise, by the way, there was a quote of Owen, I didn't read it. I actually struck it out of my notes. But he says, the whole foundation for a scriptural understanding of the doctrine of salvation is contained in seed form in Genesis 3:15. Not only the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, but the imputation of righteousness, he'll argue. He's not the only one that does that stuff. Because it's something that's done by someone out other than you, for you, that benefits you. So it's an alien doing. You know, the doing is done by someone else. The benefits are received by us. So this promise is further developed in the Old Testament in various ways and places. And once we enter the New Testament, what it announces to us is the coming of the promised one, the Messiah. The New Testament not only records redemptive history for us, it explains it, and as it does so, it assumes a messianic view of Genesis 3:15. The eschatological referent of Genesis 3:15 is the Son of God incarnate, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, who brings both divine judgment and salvation for unworthy sinners, and he will bring all of those unworthy sinners, many sons, to glory against all enemies and all odds, and nobody will stop him. In light of this, I think the editors of our confession were right to reference Genesis 3:15, where they did. Its messianic intent carries with it a programmatic function reflected throughout Holy Scripture. So we're going to take a break.